Thanks, Brother Luke, and lovely to be with you, brothers and sisters, as we look at this great subject of life. In fact, can I take my coat off, Luke? I'm sort of assuming that that's the case. Otherwise, I'll continue to call that. And Micah is such a great prophecy. It really is. It's in some ways, it's obscure. Like you take the reading that Luke read there, and it feels quite confusing. What is being said? But yet, the book, the prophecy of Micah itself, contains some of the most well-known sections in Scripture. Turn across a couple of pages to Micah chapter 4, for example. Who doesn't know these words in Micah chapter 4? Verse 1, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come. We know that, don't we? We know that section. It's the same as Isaiah. We use it, rightly so, in lectures. And in the middle of this somewhat obscure prophecy, we come across bits and pieces that we recognise. Turn over the page to chapter 5, verse 2. What about this one? But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. We know that one, don't we? That is the quote that, of course, was taken back when the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wise men came, inquired, and then the religious rulers searched through the scriptures and went to Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and said, ha, this Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Who would have ever picked that? Now, if we didn't have the gospel account, would we have picked that as being the conclusive proof of where the Lord would be born? And then if you continue on, chapter 6, verse 8, another classic, isn't it? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, what doth Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And right throughout this prophecy of Micah, we've got these sort of snippets of information and quotes that we are extremely familiar with, interspersed with obscure prophecy. And in fact, it was sort of that peculiarity, if you like, that's what drew me to look at Micah in the first place. It's like, when we use sections from Micah chapter 4 or Micah chapter 5, you know, is the context of Micah chapter 5 actually correct in pointing to where the Messiah would be born? We know it is because the scripture interprets it that way, but is it supported by the context? What is the context of Micah chapter 6? What we're going to see, brothers and sisters, as we go through here is it's such an exciting prophecy and the contexts are right and they do point to God's great work as he establishes his kingdom. And there's a real excitement, a real relevance to the message that we get from this prophet who prophesied so long ago. But tonight we're just going to do the overview, as Brother Luke said. So including the exhortation, another 5 studies. So there'll be plenty of time for us to work our way through each of it. But to begin with, it's important that we get that sort of picture. Who was Micah? You know, what was the context of the prophecy that he gave? Why is it important? What's the structure of the prophecy? We're going to see that there's a distinct structure that the prophecy is built up upon. And, of course, a little bit about the relevance to us, because it's all very well to sort of investigate these things and enjoy digging apart, but at the end of the day, it's the relevance to us that's so important. And I will say right from the outset, there are a couple of people here who were at the youth group, so Nolans and Pickards and things. So if I miss anything, you can speak to them afterwards because they've had this introduction there. So who was Micah? Well, the meaning of his name actually sets a bit of a theme for the book itself. So Micah's name means who is like Yah, hence the title that we have for our overall studies. And we get that, don't we? Micah, who is like ale, Micah, you can see the who is like Yah type piece of that. And You know, it's an appropriate name as both a question, like we've put it there, but also as a statement. It's appropriate as a question so far as the children of Israel were concerned, which is particularly the people of Judah that Micah was going to prophesy to. Who is like Yah? Question mark. That was going to be his message. Because they weren't. And Micah is going to come along and show how even that the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, were replicating the behavior of the northern kingdom. They were demonstrating the same characteristics. And they're right at the time when God is going to intervene in the nation's history. So it's a big call. Who is like Yah? I mean, that's the call. That is the purpose that we have all been called to be part of. And Micah makes that. You know, he's going to talk us through in the prophecies leaders who are essentially taking bribes, feeding off the flock, using the ecclesia to serve their own ends. But it's also a statement. Micah, who is like Yah? Because the prophet Micah was an incredible example of someone who demonstrates God's characteristics. And, you know, you reflect on various prophets and some of them sort of stand out. They were quite different, weren't they? Most of them had a pretty challenging message that they had to give, but they were quite different. You know, you got the prophets like Elijah. Powerful message. Uncompromising message. In many instances, perhaps a distancing of himself from the people that he was giving the message to, wasn't it? You know, we know the stories. I only am left. The importance of the still small voice that he had to learn in his life. And you got other prophets. You know, Jonah springs to mind. God gave him a message which Jonah could see, in his perspective at least, was going to be not in the best interests of the people that he loved, God's people. So he refused. He refused to do it. But Micah's not like that. And we will see as we work our way through the detail of the prophecies that he's absolutely clear in terms of God's prophetic word. He doesn't sort of mince matters. He doesn't sort of water it down, give a version that's going to be slightly more acceptable. He is warning them about impending doom. He's appealing to them to change. And he gives God's message in all its clarity, doesn't hold anything back. But he loves them as well. And we'll have a look a little bit later on, hopefully even tonight, and we'll see it as we go through this prophecy as a whole, that he finds himself being drawn into the actual prophecy as well. So he gives the prophecy, but then he can't help but be involved in the prophecy as well. And he responds as he's listening to what God says and he bursts out crying, for example. Because even though he gave the message faithfully, it was a message that affected the people that he loved and he associated with. And in that sense, he becomes this magnificent type of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, touched with the feeling of our infirmity. It's the same thing. It's this appreciation, this love for the people that he was giving that message to. And there's something so absolutely wonderful about this prophet, the more we get to know him as we work our way through. So we know from verse 1 of Micah that he came from Moresheth, or I can't remember what your translation was, but it was a version of that as well. And we don't know 100% where that is, but most sort of scholars seem to think it is located here. So just to give you a bit of a perspective, there's the land of Israel. You can sort of orientate yourself, the edge of the Dead Sea, and Micah came from this town there or thereabouts. So to give a bit of, there's Bethlehem, for example, just so you get your bearings, Hebron, you know, Beersheba. So you sort of get the idea. You can see the Judean mountains through here. And where Micah came from was essentially that area, the Shephelah area, that sort of transition zone between the plains, the plains that that run sort of along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and the mountains, Judean hills that are there. So he's in those sort of foothill transition space. And that was a particularly important place. That was a particularly important place. You'll see, for example, that it was next door neighbours to Lachish. And we know that towns like Lachish were fortified cities. And essentially what ended up happening was that this sort of pathway, this plain that was through, you know, from Egypt up into Syria and that sort of area, was like the marching ground of competing armies as they worked their way either down into Egypt or from Egypt up into the other area as well. And so Israel had these fortified towns that were in that area protecting their sort of key towns that existed in the Judean hills. It's like a buffer zone, if you like. And that's where Micah lived. He lived in the buffer zone next door to Lachish. We'll spend a little bit more time on Lachish, God willing, next week when we look at the first prophecy. Some of you will probably already be aware that there's a lot of historical information in the British Museum and whatnot about what happened to Lachish, their next door neighbours. So Micah was a prophet from the country. Now you've got the main sort of, so far as the kingdom in the south was concerned, the kingdom of Judah, the main areas of religious and administrative power really centred in Jerusalem and the area that was around there. So the king was, of course, ruling during the periods of time that he was there. But Micah was from the country, a country prophet. And it's why I quite like this little picture of him. It's a bit hard to see there, sort of faded out. But in my mind, this is sort of the kind of man that Micah would look like. You can see, you know, pretty ordinary kind of fellow. His skin's a bit sort of reddened by the sun and the wind as he's there. There's not many sort of airs and graces. He's not a man in the king's court. He's a country prophet. He's talking to people around him about what's going to happen in their area. And it's interesting because, as we'll see in just a second, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah was in the king's court. So you've got Isaiah, who's located essentially in close proximity to the king, prophesying the message that he has. And then you've got Micah, who's out in the country, prophesying to the people that are out there. And yet, remarkably enough, they have the same message. And so much so that, as we mentioned before, we've got this incredible correlation. Isaiah 2, Micah chapter 4, exactly the same. In fact, the Micah 4 one's a slightly longer section that forms that prophecy. So we know that Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. The good old King's chart that we all know and love shows us that. And it's interesting, you know, if I zoom in a little bit, you can see Micah and Isaiah. You know, this was an incredible time. An absolutely incredible time so far as the nation was concerned. And you can see the impact of both what's happening in each of the different areas. It's almost like, you know, you've got a whole lot of stuff happening in the domestic scene, we might call it that way. So that's really in this sort of primary southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, we're going to sort of delve into those in a little bit more detail. We've got momentous events happening in the northern kingdom during their reign. The most momentous, of course, was that the northern kingdom was overtaken by the Assyrians. It ceased to exist during the period of time that Micah prophesied. Now, internationally, it's just as big. The Syrian kings essentially came to an end so far as that superpower was concerned. And instead, the Assyrians ended up taking the ascendancy. Now, that's massive. That is massive. That's global impact stuff that's happening in this period of time. Domestically, a whole lot of change, you know, as it were, interstate, we might say, in the Northern Kingdom. It ceases to exist. And then so far as those international situations are concerned, you've got a complete destruction so far as being a superpower of this otherwise ruling kingdom of Syria and a new superpower taking the place. And all of that, you can see the intrigue and the playing back and forth that would form part of this thing. You know, particularly if you took God out of the picture, if you were purely looking at it from a man's perspective, who are you going to associate with? Who are you going to make allegiances with? Assyria? Yeah, that'd be pretty safe. No, it's not. And we probably won't spend a lot of time there, but we might spend some time over the studies just showing that that's exactly what ended up happening. As Israel in the north became less and less associated with a godly way of thinking, they're making all these alliances and allegiances and things, and they picked the wrong ones. Now, God was superintending that, of course. God knew what was happening. The angels are at work. But from a purely human perspective, they picked the wrong ones. They picked Syria. You know, the impact of Micah is an interesting thing to consider. You know, so often we don't really know the long-term perspective and the long-term impact that a prophet makes. Again, we probably think some had a quick response, you know, Jonah with the people of Nineveh, whatever, but we get little insights into the impact that Micah had. And one of those is in Jeremiah. Come with me across to Jeremiah chapter 26. So Jeremiah clearly comes later. If I go back here, you can see where Jeremiah fits on the old timeline. So obviously along the top, then down here, Jeremiah's in this sort of time frame, around 600 BC. Micah around about 720-ish. So we're now talking 120-odd years after Micah gave his prophecy when we come to Jeremiah and at chapter 26. And the context of Jeremiah 26 is very interesting. So Jeremiah's prophesying, and of course he was not a popular prophet, as we know only too well. And verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 26, the princes, Judah, they're hearing the prophecies of what Jeremiah's prophesying about what's going to happen. All the people gathering against Jeremiah. Verse 11, the priests, the prophets, and the princes spoke to the people saying, this man's worthy to die, Jeremiah they're talking about. He's prophesied against this city. Jeremiah, verse 12, says, I'm doing what God asked me to do. Verse 13, amend your ways you're doing to obey the voice of the God. As for me, verse 14, behold, I'm in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. See, you can sort of see the scene that's happening here. Jeremiah's in a pickle. The people are turned against him. He's about to be killed. And he says, well, I'm just doing what God's asked me to do. You do with me what you want. But, verse 15, if you put me to death, you're going to bring innocent blood upon yourselves. And then you can see a change. Verse 16, the princes say, this man's not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to the assembly of the people, saying, here it is, here we get to our man, Micah. Micah the Morathite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the high places of a forest. Now we can find that quote. That quote's in Micah. And they go on to say, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear Yahweh and besought Yahweh, and Yahweh repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So you can see what we're getting there, a little insight, 120 years later. And Jeremiah's, as it were, you know, a hand breadth away from death by the people. And suddenly someone says, you know what, this reminds me of the story I heard about Micah. When he prophesied, pretty similar prophecy, Jerusalem's going to be plowed, disaster, God's judgments are going to come down. No, they didn't kill Micah. Hezekiah actually listened, people turned around, and God repented him of the evil. See, that's the point, isn't it? What a magnificent thing. And you get this little insight into this man, this country prophet, this perhaps man without the, as it were, bells and whistles that we might expect just in normal kind of clothes, doing a normal kind of job, speaking to normal kind of people, had a real impact. And people responded. And that, of course, is the opportunity that we have, brothers and sisters. We can, it might be thousands of years later, but we can respond as well. We sit here and that country prophet can impact us because his message is so relevant and so contemporary with where we're at. So we mentioned before that this time that Micah was in was a time of real turmoil, domestically, interstate, as it were, and internationally. And to get a bit of a feel for where people were at, you saw on the chart that Micah prophesied in the reign of three kings in particular. So Jotham, and you can see the references up there as to where we read about him. And Jotham, we could summarise in this way. He was a good king, but the people were bad. In 2 Chronicles chapter 27, it says the people were corrupt. So here's a king, perhaps a bit ineffectual, trying to bring the people back to God and struggling to do so. Now remember, these three kings that we're about to look at are the kings that reigned while Micah was prophesying. And we're going to actually see that as we look at the detail of the prophecies, you can sort of see them trying to work in that space. First prophecy. Jotham's trying to do something. But then came this one. And he would have to be the worst king, particularly of Judah. You could argue possibly of north and south. He's just was the most ineffective. You know, the summary of Ahaz was, and remember, he's king in the south, Judah, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So there you go. So far as a king of the south is concerned, you couldn't detect any difference. He's a king ruling in the time that Micah is prophesying. And there's a whole list of things that Ahaz does. I mean, it must have been, so far as Judah was concerned, it must have been the most depressing time to live. Everything he put his hand to was a disaster. You read in both the Kings and the Chronicles account that he was just the most miserable and unsuccessful ruler that existed. Yes, there were some other bad kings, but they achieved things. Not so Ahaz. He made bad alliances. We spoke about that alliance piece. King of bad alliances. Beaten by every nation. In fact, Ahaz, you may remember the story, Ahaz is the king who hired the Assyrians to help him against the Syrians, who were giving him grief at the time. The Assyrians beat the Syrians. So Ahaz goes to Damascus to have a bit of a look around at what's there. And when he's there, he sees this Syrian altar and suddenly decides, that would look good back in the temple. And he sends the plans back and gets the high priest to make an idolatrous altar. And Ahaz moves aside the existing furniture and bits and pieces within the temple to make way for his apostate religion. That is the kind of man he was. Someone who just did not get in any way whatsoever what God was trying to achieve. That's the king that ruled during a fair part of Micah's prophecy. So the summary, bad king, bad people. And then we come to this man. Remarkable. So it's the other end, isn't it? It's the other end of the scale. As Ahaz was sort of the worst, Hezekiah was the best, or at least one of the best. Outstanding. As outstanding a king in good things as his father was in bad. Extreme contrast. And we've already seen from Jeremiah chapter 26 that he was a king that listened. He listened. The prophecies might have been pretty severe. They might have been prophesying about destruction and Jerusalem being ploughed and all sorts of calamities coming if they didn't respond. What did Hezekiah do? Again, we'll see this when we get to the detail of the prophecy. He responded. Turn the people around. He, it's like the sneak peek here, but I believe that Hezekiah is the one in chapter 6, verse 8, verse 6 to 8, who's actually talking in the prophecy. That well-known quote, that well-known quote from Micah, what does Yahweh of God be? That's actually Micah responding to him. But Hezekiah's asking the question. He sees what God's prophesying. And he cries out to Micah, what can I do? What can I do? And Micah, on God's behalf, responds, actually, this is what God wants. He doesn't want the rivers of oil. He doesn't want the thousands of rams. He doesn't want that, Hezekiah. What he wants is you to respond. Such a beautiful thing. You see the characters interwoven into this prophecy as they go through here. Jotham sort of trying to do the right thing, but not very successfully. Ahaz just letting the people go, and Hezekiah responding in a way that changed the people and brought people into a future relationship with God, which then prolonged the establishment and continuation of the kingdom. You know, the linkage between Israel in the north and Judah in the south is one of those themes that goes right through. And this was pretty distasteful, particularly for those in the south, the kingdom of Judah. They didn't like this message. I mean, the northern kingdom was clearly going down a path of idolatry, and the kings, without exception, were turned away from God. But Micah's point, when we come back to Micah, is actually, Judah, actually, you're the same. You're the same. You're responding in the same way. We get that, actually, if we come back to Micah chapter 1. We get it in verse 1. This linkage between Judah and Israel. Verse 1, the word of Yahweh that came to Micah the Moresite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are our kings of Judah. He lives in Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So despite the fact that Micah is from Judah, his prophecy period is measured by the kings of Judah, and his message primarily is to Judah, he's grouped with Judah and Samaria, Jerusalem and Samaria, the capital city of the south and the capital city of the north. If you have a look at verse 5, you can see, again, these both northern and southern kingdoms incur God's wrath. God equates the two together. The transgression of Jacob is all this. Now, for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Can you see what God's doing as he does this? He's saying, you're just the same. When you're living in Judah and you're looking and saying, oh, that northern kingdom, that northern ecclesia, they're a bit dodgy. God says through Micah, don't make yourself different because you're the same. You're the same. Your behavior is the same. Verse 6, Samaria is described as becoming a heap of the field. I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, as plantings of a vineyard. If you come across, well, actually don't come across because we were looking at it before, remember that is exactly the same warning. That's exactly the same warning that Micah gave in the times of Hezekiah. We know it in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, the mountain of the house as a high place of the forest. That's what was quoted in Jeremiah chapter 26. So the same message is going out. What would happen to Samaria would happen to Jerusalem. It's not a case of being content that somehow the kingdom in Judah was in any way different from what was happening in Samaria. You look at verse 9 of Micah chapter 1. For her, that's Samaria's, for her wound is incurable. So it's like it's a fatal disease that Samaria has. But you know what's particularly bad about that fatal disease, says God through Micah? It's contagious. It's come unto Judah. He's come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So here we've got this situation where the same sickness, incurable sickness, fatal sickness that Samaria had, has been caught by Judah. And they're in the same way. So you see, roll all the way through these same things. And there's more of them which we will possibly cover as we work our way through subsequent studies in the detail. So the message is powerful. And is the relevance, you know, can anyone see relevance to our days? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's pretty obvious. You know, how easy is it for us, like was happening by many in Judah, to sort of look out, look across the border, as it were, whether it's state borders or ecclesial borders or whatever the case might be, and see, have a sense of superiority, a sense of sort of spiritual superiority. It's easy to do, isn't it? Oh, well, look at what they're doing. Terrible. God says, forget it. You're just the same. And the lesson is so powerful for us, isn't it? When we come to actually look at the detail of Micah, there's this magnificent three-part structure which really flows all the way through. And you can see that the clue is given by these header statements that begin. So if you have a look at chapter 1, verse 2, you can see, verse 1 of chapter 1 is just the introduction. It just says who Micah is, where he came from. The actual prophecy starts in chapter 1, verse 2. And here's how it starts. Hear, all ye people. Right? That's the first of the prophecies. That call to hear is repeated throughout the prophecy. And it actually forms the structure of the prophecies. And it puts the prophecies into three parts. You can see that the next call to hear is the beginning of chapter 3. Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. And then it's repeated again in chapter 6. Hear ye now what Yahweh saith. So we're given a bit of a clue that there's these three segments, these three, we might even call it sub-prophecies, that sit within this prophecy of Micah. And when you start breaking it down even further, you can see that there's a symmetry associated with each of these as well. So there's the split, part 1, 2, and 3, and the flow of each of those sections accordingly. So the first part, hear, all ye people, is judgment on Israel and Judah. We saw that, didn't we? Remember, I was talking before about the alignment between the north and the south. And that alignment piece is intense in the first prophecy, chapter 1. Keeps making the linkage. Judgment on Israel and Judah. The prophecy given at the beginning of Micah's piece, when the northern tribes were still there, when the kingdom of Israel was still in place, when Jotham was trying to do something to bring the people back to God, but really struggling to do so, and then transitioned into Ahaz. And the second period of prophecy focuses specifically on the leaders. We'll look at these. This will become absolutely evident as we get into the detail. These are leaders that have got it wrong. They should have been feeding the flock, but they were fleecing the flock. That's the issue God has with them. So aggressive. So hungry. I mean, the imagery when we get there is staggering. That they're like, they're so hungry to eat up and gain for themselves self-serving stuff that it's like animals that are chomping up the sheep before they even hit the ground. They're chewing up the bones, cracking the bones, getting all the marrow out the bones. That's how God describes it. This is the leaders, effectively, of the ecclesia. Pretty powerful message. The heads of Jacob. And then the third is really focused on specifically the people of Judah, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. And it's a staggering piece, as we shall see when we get there, that it's easy to think that the northern tribes, you know, the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians. They disappeared. And the southern kingdom continued pretty much as it had been quite merrily from there. No, it didn't. It didn't. It didn't. The southern kingdom was decimated. Assyria went on the warpath and overtook city after city after city. And when we come to chapter 1, we'll see this being prophesied of beforehand. And it's like this inexorable step-by-step destruction. And the towns are going, Micah's town's going. And pretty much all that's left is Jerusalem. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Jerusalem besieged. The Assyrians are round about it. Remember that? And, you know, again, historical accounts, you can go on and see the boastful words that have been forever captured in archaeology, where Jerusalem's described as being shut up. Hezekiah is like this caged bird that he can't get out. That was what Judah becomes. It's not a great, thriving, huge country. When the Assyrians finished, it was pretty much just a city, the city of Jerusalem. And the last message, which is a message both of warning and of hope, is directed specifically at those in that city of Jerusalem. And again, you can see this overlay of what happened. So we've got the advantage of the prophecy. We've got the predetermined set of events. But we also have the advantage of the historical piece as well and can see just how accurately these things came to pass. But each of these three sections that form the prophecy of Micah have a particularly exciting piece on the end. It's how you can be sort of confident that the structure is so right. It's just the symmetry is there. There's a clear judgment piece in each case. But every one of these sections finishes with this magnificent promise of deliverance. And, you know, certainly I think one of the things that I've enjoyed the most in looking at Micah is digging around in that deliverance piece. We'll have a look at one of those in literally just a moment. But remember how I said at that point, you know, is the way we use some of those well-known quotes from Micah, is that consistent with the context? Part two, the deliverance, chapter 4. What's chapter 4 of Micah? That's the same as Isaiah 2. That's the description of the kingdom. That's the description of the king. That's what we looked at before. That's all the nations going up to Jerusalem. So in the middle of talking this section describing how bad Judah's leaders had become, how self-absorbed they were, how much they were serving themselves, God then gives a section talking about deliverance where he describes what the future kingdom will be. But not just the kingdom. He describes the king. He describes the king. And Micah chapter 5 verse 2, that section which described where the king would come from, is in the context of the deliverance section in the part of Micah that's dealing with leadership. Makes sense, doesn't it? Where else would we expect the description of the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler in Israel, where else would we expect it to be except in the very section where there's a deliverance promised after describing how much the leaders of Jacob, the heads of Jacob had failed in their obligations and accountabilities. It fits, doesn't it? You see it and you say, yes, it is right that Micah 5 verse 2 is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is right that Micah chapter 4, those first verses are speaking about the kingdom, because that is the context that Micah has in this section on deliverance. So that three-part structure is very useful. It helps to understand why in some instances it feels like you're going backwards. You know, we've just dealt with a whole period of judgment. Why are we back in the judgment space again? Well, it's because we're in the second section, the part the second or part the third, as the case might be. Another theme that comes through, there's a number of them, but just sort of, I guess, as a bit of a taster, is that of sheep. So the whole of the prophecy, all three parts of it, really cover a lot of this sheep, you know, shepherds, and the flock as it is described. Now, if you were keeping track of what I was saying, you would have recognised, and we'll come back to this in our next week's class, but that is a deliverance section. That quote is a deliverance section for the first prophecy. Remember, the first prophecy was given against Samaria, against Jerusalem, so it's a northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And then there's this section that forms the deliverance part of that. And what a magnificent picture this is. So picture the words that are being, or the thoughts that are trying to be portrayed here. And God says, I'm going to assemble all of you. I'm going to gather the remnant of Israel. They're going to be like the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. And they're going to make this great noise because of the multitude of men. So you picture this saying, you know, God's saying, he's just listed all these judgments that would come. And he says, you're going to be gathered together as a sheep, a group of sheep. And we're watching this. We're watching it. You can see them, okay? In your mind's eye, you can see them. And they're calling out. They're baaing. They're making this great noise. There's a great multitude of them. But they're stuck. They're stuck. And what happens? Suddenly, the breaker is come up before them. So you picture the scene. They're captured. They're encircled. They're barring, you know, crying out for help. They've got no one to help them. But suddenly the breaker comes up before them. And he breaks out. And you can sort of picture the scene, can't you? Imagine this fenced area and this breaker breaks through the fence, bursts asunder. And all the sheep follow him out. That's probably seen instances like that, you know, the sheep sort of, and they pour out like through a funnel. They pass through the gates. They're going out by it. And the king shall pass before them. That's the breaker. Yahweh at the head of them. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Isn't that a wonderful picture? The first prophecy is all about them as defenseless sheep trapped. They've got no way out. This king of Assyria is going to destroy them all. God says, no one. No one. I'll get you out. And he does. He does. And we'll see that is exactly what he achieves. And so the imagery is just so magnificent that he does it. I mentioned before about, you know, the prophecy is given to the leaders, the warning of the leaders. See, here's imagery of a sheep and shepherds. Look at this. This is how they're described. Hate the good, love the evil. Pluck off the skin from their flesh, from off their bones. Eat the flesh, flay their skin. They're skinning them alive. Break their bones, chop them in pieces. Pretty powerful imagery, isn't it? Now here's the flock of God, and they're being eaten alive. Chapter 4, verse 8. God willing, we'll look at this in the exhortation on Sunday. Incredible, incredible, a pointing forward. I mean, Micah 5 verse 2 clearly points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because Scripture interprets itself. But it's not just Micah 5 verse 2. It's that whole section, that whole deliverance section, beginning of chapter 4 right through to the end of that section in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. the tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Unto thee shall it come, the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And again, you've got this association between God's people and the as his flock and the way he deals with them as a flock. And then it continues on. You know, the shepherd ruler would come from Bethlehem Ephratah, chapter 5. And you can see, again, the imagery around shepherds, the seven shepherds, eight principal men, remnant of Jacob. The myth of them is that they're like sheep in the middle of God's working. Classic, isn't it? Now, lions in the midst of sheep, we know that imagery, consistent imagery in Revelation, that linkage between God's power seen in the sheep, the sheep mind. So there's one of those great themes that we'll look at in a bit more detail as we work our way through. Another one of the themes that comes through is that of the consequence model, we might say. And there's a whole lot of statements that appear which follow this consequent model. There's a cause and there's a consequence, a cause and effect. So you can see here, because of Israel's sin, Samaria would be ruined. Because of Samaria's destruction, Micah would mourn. We'll come back to that one in just a minute. Because Israel's sins were found in Judah, Micah's hometown was going to be destroyed. That's pretty potent, isn't it? Because the people devised violent oppression, God was going to devise disaster against the people. Because they'd robbed the inheritance of others, they would have no inheritance. Because prophets spoke lies, God would give no visions. Because rulers hated justice, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Because they struck the judge of Israel on the cheek, God would give them up. Because of dishonest trading, God would strike them and make them desolate. Because of Judah's family likeness to Ahab, Judah would be a desolation and an approach, because nobody could be trusted. Therefore, they had to rely on God. And it's a neat sort of way. You just find those couplets, the cause and effect model. And that underscores the message that Micah was giving to the people. There's a logic associated with it. There's a clarity associated with it. There's a suitability associated with it. And godly people like Hezekiah and the people he influenced for good embrace it and they change. And of course, that is the opportunity that we have as well. The last element I just briefly want to touch on this evening is something I mentioned early on, and that is Micah's personal involvement in the message. It's perhaps not unique. Jeremiah had sections as well where he sort of, you know, it's almost like hits the pause button. So prophecy, 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 hit the pause button, a little bit of dialogue with God, and then you continue prophesying. Well, that's essentially what Micah does as well. It's like he's prophesying, and then he turns to God, has a conversation, and then he goes back to prophesying again. It's a lovely characteristic. It brings that personal touch to the prophecy that makes it easier to relate to Micah. So, you know, you get an insight into his character and his attitude to others, which helps us to build up this picture of him. And so, I mean, he had an uncompromising message. He didn't mince matters. You look at those sections about, you know, the leaders chomping up all the people. Mike was laying it down pretty clear. But he was impacted by it. He felt for it. And the first one of those is verses 8 and 9. Of chapter 1. So chapter 1, as we said, in verse 2, commences this first part. And the first part, or the first part, is relating to the judgments, which we'll go through in a bit more detail next week. But you read about the judgments. Therefore, verse 6, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and all the graven images, verse 7, will be beaten to pieces. Right? And then you get to verse 8. And this is Micah's personal response to what he's just prophesied. And he breaks down and cries. You see that? Interesting, isn't it? Therefore, I will wail. This is Micah speaking. I will wail and howl. The eyes that are being spoken about in verse 6 and verse 7, that's God. That's God. I'm going to do this, says God. I'm going to make Samaria like this. And you get to verse 8, and then Micah says, and I'm going to cry. I'm going to break down and cry. I'll wail and howl. I'm going to go stripped and naked. I'm going to make a wailing like the dragons, mourning and the owls, because her wound is incurable. And it's infected Judah. See that, isn't that a wonderful little insight into that prophet Micah? He didn't dilute the message he was asked to give. He gave it faithfully, but he took no pleasure in giving a message like that. He breaks down and cries. He pictures the desolation. That reminds us, doesn't it, of our Lord. Hebrews 4 verse 15, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's an emotional aspect to that, isn't it? There's a feeling, a fellow feeling. Luke chapter 19. Our Lord's being led away to be crucified. If ever there was a time when someone could be justified for a bit of self-reflection time, now leave me alone, I need to think this through, that would be the time, wouldn't it? But he doesn't. You remember the story? He's not looking at his own impending, agonizing death. Instead, he looks and he sees the city. He sees the city. It's very similar, actually, to the context of Micah. He sees the city and he knows what's going to happen to the city because of what they're doing. And he wept over it. He wept over it. Incredible. You see another one of these sort of personal involvement pieces in chapter 3. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 8. So this section, as you may recall, is the second of the sections of the prophecies. It begins in chapter 3, verse 1. And again, we're in this judgment phase. And he's talking about how terrible the leaders have been, how self-serving they are, how destructive they are. And then it's almost like as Mike is hearing this, knowing his own accountability, his own responsibilities before God, he stops the prophecy in verse 8 and he feels this need to respond to God and say, oh, I'm not like that, God. See that? Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of Yahweh, judgment of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sins. He stops and he says, I'm really trying to give the message as faithfully as I can. See, again, his personal involvement. Incredible, isn't it? Chapter 6, I touched on this one before. I'll provide more evidence of it when we finally get to that last study or two when we're looking at it. But in Micah chapter 6, where now the prophecy is really focused on specifically the people in Jerusalem during the time when Hezekiah is ruling, and God's being essentially put on trial in chapter 6, God's having to defend himself against these accusations that somehow he's been unreasonable. And in verse 6, I think Mike is giving this prophecy and Hezekiah is listening to it, and Hezekiah comes, he hears it, and he gets to chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 6. And Hezekiah can't stand it any longer. He says, oh, how can I come? How can I reconcile back to God? I'm bowing down myself before the high God. Then he lifts it off. Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn? And Micah replies in verse 8, no. What does Yahweh require of thee? Just do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. It's such a wonderful perspective, isn't it? It's such a, when a prophet can be involved in the message that they give, how much more powerful is that message? He wasn't aloof from the people. He wasn't standing there in judgment against them, separating himself from them as if somehow they were like this and he was altogether different. Instead, he felt part of that. He identified with the grief that they were in. It's a wonderful thing. And there's a few more examples that we will see as we look into the detail. So, as interesting as all that is, the most helpful part, of course, of looking at a prophecy such as we'll be looking at, God willing, over the next 5 or so weeks, is the relevance to us, isn't it? It's all very well for us to look and say, this is what they did or didn't do or should have done and didn't, but ultimately, it's what does it mean to us? God's message given to this country prophet is as contemporary as if it were specifically written for us in 2024. That's the reality of it. The issues are the same. And of course, that's the point of our Bible study. It's why we do Bible study, why we have classes to come here, because we all have the same opportunity as those in Micah's time. We can heed the warning. The latter-day Assyrian hasn't yet come. Just like at the point when Micah first started to prophesy, the Assyrian of his time hadn't yet come, but it was coming. It was coming. We stand in a space where we can still respond. And the messages, the exhortations that Micah gives, that they appealed for people to respond, to allow God's word to affect us for good, are as relevant to us as it was to the people in his days. And ultimately, this is the message of Micah. If you distill the whole lot down, if you get it from 6 chapters back down 7 chapters, this is the message. Godlessness brings consequences, but God will complete his purpose with those who listen and turn back to him. And brothers and sisters, that is our opportunity to listen and to turn back to him.